13 through 16. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 13. As we continue to worship the Lord by hearing from His Word, there was a live stream last week I saw where the pastor said he hopes this is a terrible experience for you. And while I'm very grateful for technology, and I know that many of you can hear us online, and it doesn't matter the amount of people, two or three are gathered in Christ's name, and we have a worship service here with very few people, but two or three are gathered in His name, covenanted members, and overseen by elders, yet the majority of the church is not here. And while we're very grateful for technology, I do hope that this is, in one sense, while you're grateful, a terrible experience, and that you are eager to gather with the people of God. And I hope this really stirs up your heart to desire that all the more, to come into the presence of God with His people. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16 is our passage today. I'm going to read again verses 7 through 16 for context. This is God's very word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is God's very word to us. Let's go before Him once again in prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, these are troubling times, all under Your hand and Your will. Would You use these troubling times to advance the gospel for the sake of Your glory, so that people recognize the shortness of this life, that this life, there is no refuge, there's no security. Healthcare can't ultimately save us. Government can't ultimately save us. Only You can save us from death and from this suffering, sin-cursed world. And even now You use these things for our good. You don't prevent these things from happening to believers, but You use them for our good. You use them to grow us in the faith, to trust You more, and death is used to bring us into Your presence now. And so, Lord, we ask that You would increase our faith and increase our trust in You during this time. Help us to be ready to give an answer to the one who asks for the reason for the hope that's in us, to do this with gentleness and reverence. And Lord, we also pray for Claire Feathers as she travels back from Ohio. We pray for safe travel, pray for safety and travel mercies. We pray for all those who are affected. We ask that You would be glorified in this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, one of the things that is on everyone's mind is this coronavirus. There have been unprecedented measures taken to protect us from this virus, from this threat. All gatherings, all sporting events, all conferences, and schools have been canceled. We as a church body have a limit on how many people we can meet with. And so most have been prevented from joining us. Many businesses and restaurants have been forced to close, which has resulted in some of them having to close permanently and losing their livelihood. It's amazing the amount of precaution that the world has taken to protect against this real and legitimate threat. I've read many articles, news stories, and social media posts begging people to take this really seriously, and I don't disagree with them. However, I wish the same and even greater fervency was taken to guard and protect against a greater danger, a greater threat, a spiritual one rather than a physical one. And we are going to continue to see in our passage the means that the Lord Jesus himself has put in place for our protection, our spiritual protection, that we should wholeheartedly embrace, considering the real spiritual danger that we are constantly plagued with. And this continues our study of Ephesians 4:11 through 16 on the church that we've been looking at. We were looking at four aspects of Christ protecting and perfecting his church. 2 weeks ago, we considered the first point, that the ascended Christ protects and perfects his church by giving gifts of ministers of the word. Christ's word is central in protecting us. It's the truth that protects us. It's the truth that protects us from falsehood and the truth that perfects us. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word, O God, is truth. But as we have seen from our passage, Christ has ordained that his word, that his truth, is ministered to us by those whom he has gifted and called to do so. And that is why last week we considered the second point, which is the reason for the gifts. These gifts were given to bring us God's word. Apostles and prophets brought the word directly from God. In their inspired revelation, their inspired writings have been preserved for us today. We're looking at Paul's writings as an apostle. Evangelists were itinerant preachers who went around to new places, bringing the gospel, bringing the good news to never reached territories. And pastors and teachers are given today for the ministry, to minister God's word, to teach and preach God's word, to equip and prepare the saints to stand against the lies and falsehood, but rather to speak the truth in love. This is how Christ protects and perfects his church against great spiritual viruses that the enemy of our souls unleashes on us. And so let's continue with this outline. A third aspect of Christ protecting and perfecting his church is the goal. The goal of the gifts, or how long? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the ascended Christ has given the gifts of ministers of the word with this goal in mind, until this goal is achieved or reached in verse 13. And as we saw from verse 12 last week, there are three prepositional phrases that all parallel one another in purpose. Until we all attain to these three things. First, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Second, to mature manhood. Third, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. And you see how all of those parallel one another in purpose. So first, let's consider the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith does not refer to our subjective inward believing. Rather, it refers to the outward Christian truth, doctrine, what God's word teaches as it pertains to the faith. And we saw this back in verse 5 of this chapter. What the faith is, there is one faith. And the unity of the faith means that we are all united in the faith. that we are not carried about by a bunch of different and false doctrines like verse 14 warns against. Rather, we are to be united in the faith, all holding to the truth together with one voice. Because the truth is perfectly unified, as we all come to believe and embrace and understand this unified one truth, we all then grow in unity as one body. This is the basis for our unity, the unity of the faith. Doctrine is the basis of our unity. Without that, we do not have true unity, but we are peace-faking. And a lot of times in our society, we say things like, we have to set aside doctrine. We have to set aside the truth because people just start fighting over it. So let's just set that aside so that we can all get along. And let's just all agree on good deeds. But as we see here, it's the unity of the faith. That's what brings about our unity. And so we see that doctrine does not divide. Rather, doctrine is what unifies. It is true that false doctrine divides. See that in verse 14, tossed to and fro. This wind of doctrine comes, and that wind of doctrine comes, and this person goes off that way, and the other person goes off that way. Whatever doctrine comes along. But the faith, that one system of doctrine in Scripture, that is what unites us. That's what brings us together. And this is a goal that we are to attain to. Paul says here, literally from the Greek, that we are to arrive at this. And this implies that we're going to have this as a goal as a body of believers, because we are not going to be unified on doctrine automatically. That's why Paul says, rather than saying you have already attained to it, rather he says this is the goal. This is what we are to attain to. This is what we will be striving to attain as a body. Now, how do we arrive at this goal? How does the church become united in the faith? Well, the flow of the passages we have been seeing is that Christ has given ministers, pastors, elders, in the ministry of the word for this purpose, for this goal. And notice what is connected to this: the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the knowledge of the Son of God is not just knowing mere facts about Him, where you can articulate the truth accurately, or if a theological quiz was put before you, you would answer most of the questions accurately. Rather, knowledge of God's Son is to know Him. This is an intimate relationship with Him where you trust Him from the heart, where you love Him and you worship and adore Him. This is in contrast to unbelievers who are said to not know God. Now, this does not mean that they do not know God exists or know true things about Him. Romans 1 makes that pretty clear. They could even be very religious people and confess the one true God, as we saw with the Pharisees. But to know God, to know the Son of God, to know God as He is revealed in His Son, who is the Word of God, is to be in a covenant relationship with Him, like a man and his wife are in, where they are said to know one another. It is to be in a right relationship with Him where He is known by faith. And this is where paying attention to sentence construction helps us out. Because we notice that Paul puts unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God together in the same prepositional phrase. Instead of saying, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, comma, to the knowledge of the Son of God, comma, to a mature man, etc., Paul puts the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God together. He's making an intentional connection there. This means that the knowledge of the Son of God goes hand in hand with the unity of the faith, with doctrine, with Christian truth. Doctrine and a personal, intimate relationship with Christ are not at odds with one another. See, the modern assumption that gets driven into our head, like political talking points, is that learning doctrine is a hindrance to a true personal relationship with Christ. We hear things like, it's not about knowing a bunch of doctrine, but a personal relationship with Jesus. And while knowledge can certainly be puffed up, and people can know a bunch of right doctrine, the right formulations, but not have a humble, gentle, and loving spirit, yet we see very clearly from God's word, from the connection that Paul makes here, that doctrine and knowing Christ go hand in hand. You cannot truly know him unless you have the right doctrine about him, unless you know the truth about him. Certainly it's not the case that you know him by knowing falsehoods about him. After all, what the faith is all about is about Christ's person and work. If I believe that Jesus is a created being who became deified, I would be believing in a different Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. But to know the truth about him is how we know him. It's knowing the truth about how he himself is God, who became incarnate, who was made like us in every way except for sin. And out of great love, he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law for us so that we would not be naked and exposed before God, but we would have a covering not of our own, a righteousness not of our own. And this law keeping was culminated in taking the penalty for us, laying down his very life on the cross for us so that all our sins would be forgiven. And he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, orchestrating all things for our good. And he is coming again for us. And we will be with him where he is. He is preparing a place for us. These are truths that we do need to know. Why would we not want to know them? This is how we know his love. This is how we know his mercy. This is how we know his grace, wisdom, holiness, righteousness. This is how we know him. It's by knowing the truth, knowing the faith, being united in that. And this coincides with maturity. The next two prepositional phrases, the way Paul expresses it, is that we are to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this is a figure of speech used to convey our maturity. The figure is of a man growing up to maturity. The point of this figure is maturity rather than immaturity of being children. As verse 14 says, rather we are to grow to a mature man, the stature of the fullness, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. It looks like Christ. Stature here refers to both height and age. And this is serving the figure of a mature man. It is to grow up fully, to be at full height, as it were, to be of age, to look like Christ, to be filled with all that Christ is, be filled with his wisdom, grace, strength, knowledge, so that we look like him and reflect him. This is what maturity is. It is to look like Christ, to be filled with Christ, to be Christ-like. And I want you to notice that the figure is of one man. And this is going to be very important here. Paul says, until we all attain to this one mature man. And in the Greek, the word man is singular. We all attain to this one mature man. We're going to see as we go along how corporate this is rather than individualistically focused. We grow and mature together as one body in a similar way to how our entire physical body grows. So we see how growth happens. We're going to see that especially in verse 16, but it's not this idea of, well, you don't do it right, and I disagree with all of you, so I'm out of here. But rather, it's we all grow together as one body, unified in the faith. The fourth and final aspect of Christ protecting and perfecting his church is the effects of the gift, or that is the results of the gift. Verse 14 speaks negatively, This is what we are prevented from. And then verses 15 and 16 speak positively. This is what we do instead. So first, negatively, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Christ gives the ministry of the word for the goal of becoming a mature man with the result of no longer being children. And notice it says no longer, which means we all start out this way. We all need to grow and mature under the ministry of the word. Now, figuratively speaking, being children refers to immaturity. And what does spiritual immaturity look like? Well, according to Paul here, it is to be tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, all sorts of teaching. This refers to being easily led astray by whatever comes along. This describes a naive, simple person who lacks discernment like a child. You could pretty much tell a child whatever, and he or she will believe you. And the imagery that Paul uses here is one with which they would be very familiar, especially Paul. This imagery is of a boat on a stormy sea. Paul, being someone who had been shipwrecked several times, would understand full well what it's like to be tossed to and fro and carried around by whatever wind was blowing. You see, the ship had no grounding. It had no anchoring and is therefore easily tossed by the waves and the wind. The driving force is whatever wind of doctrine comes along. And these figurative waves and wind are, as Paul goes on to say, human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. So he now goes from the figure to concretely what it is. The Greek word for cunning here is the Greek word for dice and refers to those who would manipulate dice in a deceitful way for their gain. When they would cast lots, they had it rigged in such a way that it would fall in their favor. It kind of reminds me of one of my daughters when we were playing a game, puts the dice down exactly the way she wants it. And of course, the false teachers here are a bit more subtle than that, but it's doing things, playing the game in a way that is rigged for them and is deceitful towards us. It's like saying this, the deck is stacked against us. There's a reason that heretics like Kevin Copeland and Benny Hinn have net worths in the millions upon millions of dollars, several large houses and their own private jets, even though they haven't healed one person or kept one promise. And yet they know how to play the game to their favor and keep winning. They take advantage of those who are tossed to and fro. And Paul continues to stack up and accumulate the words for deceit in this verse here. He goes on to say, craftiness in deceitful schemes. This scheming, or it could be translated as conspiring, by the trickery of men is like a conspiracy theory that's actually true. But this is worse than the evil intentions of particular authorities or even a government covering things up. This is worse. This conspiring is the greatest and most harmful conspiracy there can be. This is because it does more than kill the body and subjugate people physically, but is aimed at poisoning and subjugating the soul. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2 speaks of this, where it says, now the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So we see what's behind these false doctrines of men. It's these evil spirits, demons. And in some mysterious way that we can't just parse out into an exact formula, they use these men to spread their deceit, to spread their spiritual viruses. Now, these men are fully responsible. They're acting out of their own deceitful desires. They're acting out of their own deceitful heart, and they may not even realize that demons are behind this. They claim that they have your best interests in mind, and they tell you things that your deceitful, sinful heart wants to hear. They tickle ears for their own gain, to gain a following, to fill their pockets. But their doctrine is poisonous and so soul debilitating. And those who are spiritually immature and undiscerning will be easily led astray and tossed to and fro by this unsettled sea of waves and wind. I had a friend from work, my job in Omaha, and I gospel conversation came up, shared the gospel with her, and she seemed to reject it. But then years later, she sends me a message saying that she understands what I was saying now. I thought, praise the Lord saved her. But then I see some of her social media posts, and she just tossed to and fro, just whatever comes along, she posts. And what she needs is she needs a solid church so that she can grow up and be protected from these things. What I find interesting about this illustration that the Holy Spirit uses here in verse 14 is that he uses the sea elsewhere in Scripture of the curse. And you may remember this. We saw this during our study in the book of Jonah, that a raging sea is used figuratively in Scripture of the curse and wrath of God. God handing this world over to Satan, abandoning it to sin's chaos, and letting them experience a world without him. You may remember Isaiah 27, which describes the dragon and twisting serpent, which Revelation 12 identifies as Satan, who is in the midst of the sea, stirring it up. And this is figurative language of the sin-cursed world that Satan runs, the realm of the curse. Well, we just read from 1 Timothy 4, that these waves and winds of false doctrine are stirred up by Satan and his minions. And part of God's judgment on some people is to hand them over to false teaching, to cast them into this raging sea of false doctrine. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12, of those who refuse to believe the truth, he says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see God's judgment. I'm going to use these false teachers. They're responsible, but I'm going to use them for my good purposes. I'm going to hand people under my judgment over to them so that they believe what is false. And while we all certainly deserve that judgment, and that very well could have been any of us while we were still believing, notice how kind God has been to us, we who believe, that he chose to give us belief in the truth, to rescue us from this raging sea, and to place us in a church where his word reigns supreme and his truth is taught for our protection and perfection. Now, the positive result is that we contribute to the well-being of others. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So instead of remaining children where we're tossed to and fro by false doctrine, we grow up in a mature manhood by speaking the truth in love. The truth here does not refer to any old truth, truth about mathematics, chemistry, economics, your deep, darkest secrets. Rather, the truth refers to the faith, as we saw from verse 5 and 13 of this chapter. It is simply a synonym for the Christian faith. And so we see what maturity looks like. Just as a child starts to learn how to speak and articulate things. And as they grow up, they enter into that logical stage and the rhetoric stage, and where they can articulate things. They can understand things and articulate it. So that is what maturity looks like for us. So rather than being tossed to and fro, we even speak the truth in love to one another, for one another's mutual edification and building up in maturity. And we also need to notice here that Paul includes the manner in which we are to speak the truth. We are to do this in love, it says. In love. Now, love is to serve others, even at the cost of ourselves. To do what is best for others. It's to be other-focused. And so to speak the truth in love is to do so for the sake of the other person. We won't speak the truth to be puffed up in our pride, to look smart, to show how much we know or out of self-righteousness. Neither will we do it out of anger or frustration, as if to say, you just need to start loving me better so I can be more happy. Well, that's just focused on self. Yeah, of course, the other person needs to love you. That's speaking the truth. But if it's just for yourself, it's not done in love. And speaking the truth in love is to focus on the other person seeking their best interests. And that means, on the one hand, not being a coward and having to actually open our mouth and speak in the truth to that person. But on the other hand, doing so in a manner that is loving and considerate. You may remember the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not unbecoming or rude. Paul says in Titus 3:2 that we are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Our manner of speech really does matter. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Oh, how we need to keep that in mind. Another consideration in speaking the truth in love to one another is considering the maturity level of that person. There are some people who act or think a certain way because of years of bad teaching or just having not been taught well, and are still immature or unfamiliar in certain areas. There are also others who are new believers, still baby Christians, and need some time to grow and mature. And so going to them and laying on them expectations that they do not yet have the maturity to keep would be unprofitable and overwhelming for them. We don't tell a six-year-old, hey, you need to be more responsible, you need to get a job, and you need to learn to live on your own. Why? Because they're not mature enough yet to handle that instruction. When they become 20, that becomes different. But in all cases, we need to be patient with all people and allow time for growth and maturity. And sometimes speaking the truth in love is, as the Proverbs talk about, knowing when to be silent, knowing when to just not say anything. And obviously this requires a lot of wisdom. On one hand, we don't want to be cowards. We want to speak when we need to. On the other hand, we need to know when to just be silent and pray for their maturity and wait for them to grow. But the way we grow up as one body is by the truth. So it says here, it is by knowing and speaking this one thing, the truth. We grow from children to mature manhood by this one thing, the truth. God's word being the truth is the only food by which we live. And by which we grow, as our verse says, in every way. The truth is the only diet, the only thing on the menu for our growth. We also notice the body imagery here. And this is very important, this figure. We notice the body imagery here with Christ being our head. He is our head because he is above us in authority, so we submit to him. He is also our head because he is the source of all our spiritual life and nourishment. Colossians 2:19 says that Christ as our head means that we all derive our nourishment and growth from him. So he's our head in that he's our source, our soul source, like headwaters. And this nourishment from the head flows through the body as it is joined together. Notice verse 16. From whom, so from the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it is from Christ our head that we receive all spiritual nourishment and growth. But notice, it is not directly, mystically, privately to each individual as they just read their Bibles all alone or go out into the mountains to worship the Lord. Rather, Paul says here very clearly that this growth, that this nourishment from Christ only comes through the body. As the body is joined and held together with each joint, when it works properly, that is how we grow. See, we cut out that piece of the verse often in our day. Say, oh, it's just me and Christ alone, and that's how I grow. No, it says here very clearly that growth happens when every joint is properly working together and is together. How is it that we grow? Your first thought about spiritual growth needs to be that it happens in a body that is joined together. It happens together. Just as our entire body grows together, rather than one arm growing big while we're 6 years old and this other one taking a longer to grow, so our body, our spiritual body grows together. Just as a finger or arm or whatever other part of the body cannot grow by itself, but only grows as it is attached to the body, so we grow as Christians, not in isolation. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:19, where he says, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, figurative of saying the members of the body, grows with a growth that is from God. The body grows through its joints and ligaments, through the membership. And that means that the members need to be together to grow. The church is essential for spiritual growth. Paul makes that point very clearly here. This is why we join a church. We commit to a body where we all grow together. We are each a necessary part of the body that causes its growth, maturity, and ability to serve and edify one another in love. If we are not doing our part, if, say, we are often absent from the body on the Lord's Day, what a day to be saying that. Obviously, many of us are providentially hindered today. This is God's providence by which we are hindered. But if we are not hindered, and we just, as Hebrews 10:25 says, make a habit of forsaking the assembly, then it is like a joint out of place. Or if we are self-centered, self-focused, if we are not loving, which according to 1 Corinthians 13 means to be patient, kind, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not insistent on our own way, not being irritable, not being resentful, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, then we cannot build up the body in love, but rather risk tearing the body down like a cancer. If we choose to serve ourselves rather than seeing a need in the church and just leaving it to someone else, then we are a joint out of place and the whole body suffers. If you don't think that matters, if you don't think, well, you know, it's not going to matter much, everyone else will carry the load, ask somebody who has a joint out of place how it affects the rest of the body. Ask Tim how it feels to have one bulging disc when the rest of his body is healthy. It affects the whole body, just that one part. Or when Don had a bad knee, it required the rest of his body to overcompensate. And the other parts of his body got worn down. His other knee got worn down as a result. If not everyone does their part, then some members get overworked. So we all need to be doing our part in serving and loving one another. You really can't affect the whole body either for its tearing down or its building up. So brothers and sisters, as one body, we need to be committed to one another speaking the truth to one another in love for our mutual growth and building up and serving one another in love. So we have seen from this entire passage the last several weeks, Christ's perfect and all-wise design and order for his church, for its protection and perfection. The ascended Christ gives ministers of the word for the purpose of doing the ministry in ministering the word to the saints. This is with the goal of bringing about the unity of the faith, that we are united in the one faith for our growth in a maturity, and with the effects or the result that we, on the one hand, are not tossed to and fro by the sea of falsehood, but rather, on the other hand, we speak the truth in love to one another for our growth and building up as we are joined together as one body. If we are willing to take governing authorities and health officials seriously with a physical threat, how can we also not take Christ's word, who is not wrong? Governing authorities might be wrong, but Christ is not wrong. How can we not take him seriously in utilizing the protection that he has given for spiritual threats and spiritual viruses? Let us not be wiser than Christ. Let us submit to his design, knowing that he has our best in mind and that he loves us with an everlasting love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would humble our hearts and that we would submit to your word. We ask that you would help us to follow you, to love you, to trust you, to believe in you, and Lord, to all the more eagerly desire to come together once this time in your providence has passed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.